Isaiah 11. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and will assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. And they will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river Euphrates with his scorching wind, and he will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over dry shod. For there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of the people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. We've been looking at this passage now for several weeks because it is a tremendous messianic prophecy. It is a prophecy of Christ the King and of His kingdom. And just to review now, in the first five verses you have the identity, the person, the character of this kingly Messiah presented to us. In verses 6 through the end of the chapter, you have His kingdom described for us. Now let's make sure we understand one more time that there are three common ways to interpret the 11th chapter of Isaiah. One way is, by some people, is that it applies to heaven when you die. And that in heaven the wolf will lie down with the lamb and there will be peace. Well, we know it does not apply to heaven because it talks about nursing children and weaned children. And there will not be nursing children in heaven, as well as other reasons. Secondly, there are those who say that this applies to the effects of the second coming. That after the second coming, or after the rapture, then there will be peace. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the kid, etc. The problem, as we saw with that view, is there is absolutely no reference to the second coming anywhere in this passage. That to say that it refers to the effects of the second coming is to read into it. It is to commit eisegesis, to read into the text something that it doesn't say. The whole chapter grows out of verse 1. Because the whole chapter tells us about the effects, not of the second coming of Christ, but of the birth and the ministry of Christ on the earth. Notice in verse 1, then a shoot, a sprout, unimpressive, will spring from the stem of Jesse, the father of David. The whole Davidic dynasty, you know, is cut down now. It's in ruins by the time Jesus comes upon the scene. But he, as a descendant of David, a little obscure sprout grows. And as a result of his growth, the kingdom of God begins to spread upon the earth. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. In other words, he's going to bring the Davidic throne to all of its fullness as a result of his birth and ministry. Why? Because in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. And so you see, it's not talking about a second coming. He's describing the birth, baptism, the anointing of Christ with the Spirit of God. And then in verse 3, it talks about and following how he's going to judge between men, not just when he comes again, but throughout his career. He'll delight in the fear of the Lord, or as literally we saw, he will smell the fear of the Lord with delight. And he'll not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what he hears. That is, all the decisions he makes about people, his conclusions, will not be made the way we make them, according to what we see and hear, our own experience. But they will be governed by his fear of God, the righteous, holy character of God. And it says in verse 4, but with righteousness, that is a standard in conformity to God's character, which is word, he'll judge the poor, decide with justice the afflicted of the earth. And you remember when the Bible talks about Christ's identity with the poor and the afflicted, he's not talking about the poor and the afflicted indiscriminately, regardless of their religion. But it is the poor of the people of God, the poor of God's covenant people that with whom he identifies himself. And notice what he's going to do in the last part of verse 4. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips. How is the Lord Jesus Christ going to destroy all his enemies? By his coming again at the end of the world? Nope, that's going to be the consummation of it. He's going to destroy his enemies by the rod that comes out of his mouth and the breath of his lips, or by the word and the Spirit of God. And notice his character. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, faithfulness the belt about his waist. His whole character will be dominated by conformity to God's standards and faithfulness to God's promise. Now, beginning with verse 6, as we saw last week, we see the results of the ministry of Christ. And we know that all this fits together because of the wow consecutive, or if you're German, the vav consecutive. Now, what is the Hebrew word for and? Wow, unless you're German, vav, which means a wow consecutive. Whenever they begin a sentence with a bunch of ands, they may take off if you was turned into you in a literature class, a writing class, but the stylistic point is all these things go together. They all grow out of each other. So now in verse 6, you have an and, just like you had before and after, saying that this is the result of the impact of the rod and the breath that comes out of the mouth of the sprout of the stem of Jesse. Get all that? Starting with verse 6, this is the effects of the impact the rod and the breath of the sprout of the stem of Jesse will have upon the earth. Not in heaven, but upon the earth. And you see, verse 9, the locust is earth. For the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. So what's the first thing the Bible tells us here results from the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and most particularly from the ministry of his word, global peace? Verse 6, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. Here you have global peace. So that the idea that some well-intended people have, that we cannot expect international peace until Jesus comes, just won't hold up when you examine the scriptures. Because here it says that there is going to be a time of global peace, where, you remember earlier, people are going to forget how to do war. They're going to pound their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they will no longer learn war. They'll forget, generally speaking. They'll forget even the process of how to learn war. Now, that doesn't mean that life's going to be a utopia before the return of Christ. I mean, as long as I have descendants on this globe, there will never be a utopia on this earth, because there will always be sinners. But it's after Christ's second coming that everything will be perfect. So we're not saying that everything's going to be perfect before Jesus comes, but we are going to say that gradually throughout history, as the kingdom of Christ expands through your faithful witness to the Word of God, we're going to see more and more of the world change until someday, for century after century, it's going to be far, far better than what you're experiencing now. Now, the reason, notice from last week, the reason that we're going to have global peace is because there's going to be global regeneration. It says here that the wolf will lie down with the lamb, the leopard with the kid goat, the calf and the young lion together. Lion's going to eat straw like the ox. Now, in order for any of these things to happen, their nature has to be changed. It's against the nature of a lion to eat straw. It's against the nature of a wolf to lie down with a lamb at peace. Their natures have to be changed. And that's the point of all these figures. The only way there can be global peace is not by political one-world governments. The outlawing and controlling of guns, isn't Hillary brilliant? Don't you love the way that she and her husband, Bill, have in one great sweep socialized medicine and worked toward the outlawing of guns? And the reason that health costs are so expensive is because guns are killing so many people. Well, anyway, there's coming a day in which there will be global peace, not because guns have been outlawed, but because people's hearts have been changed, because their natures have been changed by the new birth. And so here's a promise of global regeneration. Global peace under Christ comes only with global regeneration by Christ. Now, notice in verse 9, you see a third effect of the work of Christ in His Word. Number one is global peace that comes, number two, through global regeneration. And now in verse 9, you have the global saturation of the earth with the knowledge of God. Let's start with verse 8. And the nursing child will play with the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. What's it talking about? The disappearance, the greatly diminishing of violence. If there's any one word that characterizes our culture, it's violence. You don't have to have a gun, you don't have to have a knife, you don't have to have a bomb to have a violent culture. All you have to have is a bureaucratic government. The reason we have so much blatant violence in the streets is because we've got a violent economy. We've got a violent market system. We've got a violent tax system. We've got a violent regulatory system. And whenever the government puts a gun to your head and says, give me money so that I can take your money and give it to that person for Medicare or whatever, then it breeds violence in the culture. But here it says that as a result of the kingdom of Christ and the word of Christ and the breath of Christ coming from His lips, they will no longer hurt or destroy in my holy mountain. That you will see the diminishing of violence throughout the whole earth. People who don't know God personally defraud each other, cheat each other, steal each other from each other, brutalize each other, kill each other. But it says there's coming a day in which none of that will be true to any large extent. Why? Look at the word for. Always look at little conjunctions, little teeny little words, because they tell you a lot. Why will there be the great diminishing of violence in the world? For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The reason that there's going to be an end of violence generally, so that people all over the world will quit cheating and stealing and brutalizing and killing each other, is because the knowledge of the Lord is going to spread globally. And just as every sea is covered with water, so every aspect of life on this planet and every square inch of this planet will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Now, what is the knowledge of the Lord? Does that simply mean that everybody in the whole world is going to know about God? That nobody's going to be ignorant of the one true God anymore? Well, yes, but it means a lot more. Because in the Bible, the knowledge of God is not just knowledge about God, though it's based on knowledge about God. It is personal knowledge of God that consumes your life and moves you to commit your life to Him. So when the Bible says the earth now, not just a section of it. Now this is important. Not just a section of the earth. But it says that gradually there is coming a time in which the whole earth is going to be full of this personal knowledge of God that brings forth the commitment of our lives to Him, just as the waters cover the sea. Anybody know a sea that's not covered with water? Well, just like there's no sea that's not covered with water. There will not be any place on this earth that's not full of the knowledge of God. Somebody says, well, that's going to be true after the second coming. It doesn't say anything about the second coming here. Not one word. It has reference to the sprout, the baptism of the Spirit of Jesus with the Spirit, and the going forth of the Word and the breath from His mouth. That's what's going to bring global peace, global regeneration, global saturation of the earth with the knowledge of God that's going to end, at least in a large measure, violence and killing. And here's the point. A prevalence of the knowledge of God must precede the prevalence of universal peace. There is not going to be peace in a person's heart. There's not going to be peace between a man and his wife, between a parent and his child. There's not going to be peace between people in the community. And there certainly is not going to be global peace until, first of all, people know God. And you remember what the new covenant says. Turn, keep your finger there in Isaiah and turn to Jeremiah 31. Remember the new covenant that Hebrews 8 applies to the Christian church. And it says in verse 31 of Jeremiah 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." And now he describes the content of this covenant. And he says, "I'll put my law within them. I'll write it on their hearts. I'll be their God. They'll be my people." Verse 34, "And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." In other words, there's going to come a time under the new covenant when you're going to go out and try to find somebody to witness to that's not a Christian, and you're going to say, "Know the Lord?" And they're going to say, "Yeah, I know Him. He's my Savior. I love Him with all my heart." And you're going to have a hard time finding somebody to witness to. Now, that ain't particularly hard now. But couldn't you imagine how different Atlanta, Georgia would be? Fulton County, Cobb County, Forsyth County. If you took out one day and just decided to go knocking on doors until you found somebody that was lost. And for almost every door you went up to said, "Yeah, well, do you know the Lord?" "Yes, sirree, I know the Lord. This house is committed to the knowledge of God." Now, you don't think that would have a tremendous impact upon the whole community and the whole culture? In fact, if the majority of people in Atlanta, Georgia knew the Lord like that, it would have an impact upon the whole world. So you see here, the knowledge of the Lord will someday cover the entire earth. And all the families of all the world nations will know the Lord. And then there will be peace. And there will not be universal peace until, first of all, people know God. And this truth that the prevalence of the knowledge of the Lord must precede the prevalence of universal peace is the basis of world missions. I mean, it is the only reason, I guarantee you, that in 15 months' time, I have gone and will go to South Africa, Cyprus, and Ukraine. The only reason. Because the prevalence of peace will be preceded and must be preceded by the prevalence of the knowledge of the Lord. And as people know the Lord, the kingdom of God will advance in this world. I mean, it's amazing. I told you about the success of this little mission group that I'm going with in Ukraine to teach pastors. 2 years ago, they started their pastoral training program in the Ukraine. They had 9 students, pastor students. Now they got 4,000 students. Their intended goal by 1996 is to work toward doubling the number of evangelical churches in the Ukraine. Double the number of them. There's now about 2,000. And their prayer is and their work to double them. Ms. Green just told me about another mission. I mean, just a little one-horse mission. But, I mean, it's just blossoming that they're starting to teach in the schools. Schools, they started out having a Bible study on the school. When they first came, there was one student that had the courage to show up. And now 3/4 to 4/5 of the students of that one school come to this Bible study. And the police department loves it because there's less crime. Knowledge of the Lord will be followed by peace and by an end to violence. And so as a result, one of the things that the police department in this particular city wanted was Bibles. Not so much because they believed them, because this stuff keeps kids out of jail. Violence is diminished when people know God. And if it's not diminished, they don't know Him. So here you have the promise of global saturation of the knowledge of God. Now we come to verse 10. We see another promise, another effect that you can expect to take place before the return of Christ. Another effect of Christ's ministry with His Word in this world. And remember, He ministers His Word through you. Now, let's hammer that down. Turn to Romans 10 so that you can see one place in the New Testament where we keep talking about how Christ will advance His, speak His Word, and it is Word that shall destroy His enemies and convert them. And that word He speaks through your mouth. Now, let me give you a little Greek grammar lesson. If you've had a foreign language, you know that in that foreign language, what case is direct object of a verb? Accusative. And a case that shows possession is genitive. And a genitive always begins with an of something, of so-and-so. Well, there is one weird Greek word, and it's the Greek word for hear, akouo, from which comes acoustics. And this weird Greek verb, its direct object does not take an accusative, but it takes a genitive. Okay? Now, I tell you all that because in the King James Version, there's going to be an of in italics that shouldn't be there. And the word of comes after the word here, but it shouldn't be there. All right? So I'm going to read it as if it weren't there. Now, shouldn't be there means it's not there in the original Greek. All right? Let's start with verse 13 of Romans 10. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him, not of whom, but whom they have not heard? It doesn't say how shall they believe in him about whom or of whom they've not heard. It says how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear him without a preacher? So it says, everybody who worships Jesus as Jehovah, that is, calls upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved. But you can't call upon the name of the Lord unless you believe in Jesus. You can't believe in Jesus unless you've heard the voice of Jesus and you hear the voice of Jesus through the preaching of the Word of God. So you see, the point I'm getting at is Christ still speaks His Word. And so whenever you and I hold forth the Word of God, when a preacher preaches, when you bear testimony, when you teach, the living Christ, the rod, the breath that comes out of His lips with which He will strike the earth and convert and destroy His enemies, that still happens. And that's why one of the ways we know that all these promises are gradual fulfillment. You know, Jesus spoke of that. First we plant the seed, then there's a little sprout, then there's a blade, then there's the immature corn in the ear, then there's the full corn, then there's a grain, etc. That one of the basic principles of the advance of God's kingdom through the history is gradualism. The gradual progression of the church, of the kingdom of God. Not some kind of cataclysmic all of a sudden something or other. You remember Jesus said the kingdom of God will not come with clashing cymbals and all kind of pomp and circumstances. But it's going to come gradually, just like yeast. As you put the yeast in the dough, it begins to leaven the whole loaf. And as the little seed is planted, it begins to grow. And you remember Jesus said, even in Deuteronomy 7, when He said, "Now you're going to chase out the enemies. When you enter the land of promise, I'm going to clean them out before you. But it's only going to be little by little, because if I took them all out at once, you couldn't handle it." So here, these are gradual promises. Gradually, the more the Word of God is spread through our lips, the more Christ speaks that Word through us into the hearts of men, the more people are going to be regenerated. The more they're going to know the Lord. The more they do, there's going to be the diminishing of violence. Global peace, the more the globe is saturated with the Word of God. That's why you ought to consider, what's your part in world missions? What's your part? I mean, you got a part in it. What are you doing to carry the gospel to the four ends of the earth? Jesus gave a mandate to His church in Matthew 28, and though you weren't there, the representatives of the church were there. And that is, you know, Jesus said the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church, with Christ as the chief cornerstone. Now, where the foundation is, the structure is. So even though you weren't there at the ascension, you were there. You were there in your representatives. And so Jesus said to you, go make the world's nations Christ's disciples. That's what it says in Greek. Go make the world's nations Christ's disciples. Now, what are you doing in faithfulness to the Great Commission? You have a role to play. If you can give money, great. If you can pray, great. If you can go yourself, great. If you can send your children, great. There's ways you don't have to spend the next 40 years in world missions. You can spend a week or two in world missions. There's all kinds of ways to get you involved. But one thing is just to become familiar with what God is doing in this whole wide world. All right, now notice in verse 10, here's another reason why you should be all stirred up about what can I do to get the gospel of Christ to the world. Because the more people know the Lord, the more there's going to be global peace and the end of violence. Then it will come about in that day. What day? The day of the reign of Christ. Then it will come about in that day that the nations, not just the Jews now, but the Gentiles, the non-Jewish nations, will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Verse 12, and he'll lift up a standard for the nations and will assemble the vanished ones of Israel. But now I want you to notice what Christ is called. In the first verse, he's called the sprout of the stem of Jesse. And in verse 10, he's called the root of the stem of Jesse. Now, you remember why he's not called here the root of of David or the sprout of the stem of David? Because that's the point. Well, by this point in time, the Davidic line had so degenerated that it lost all of its glory. And so perhaps the reason that Isaiah uses David's father's name, Jesse, instead of David, is because Jesse was a peasant. And God found David in a small little peasant family in a small little peasant village. No dignity, no glory. And perhaps just to remind you that the glory, the dignity of Israel has departed, and the dignity of the Davidic line has departed, that he calls him this root of Jesse. But now, Jesus Christ is not only the descendant of David, he's the root of David. Remember how the Bible ended? Turn to Revelation 22, in case you weren't here. Revelation 22. And verse 16, John may have had this Isaiah 11 in mind. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the sprout, or the offspring of David, the bright morning star. He's the sprout because he's a man. He's the root because he's God. He is the ancestor and the descendant of David, so to speak. He is David's origin as well as David's conclusion. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And he is the sprout of David because he is the human descendant of David. He is the root and stem of Jesse because the whole Davidic dynasty has its roots in him, the living Son of God. Now bear that in mind when you read the scriptures, because David is not a model for Jesus. Jesus is a model after which God patterned David. Melchizedek is not a model of Jesus. Jesus is the model by which God formed Melchizedek. That he is the pattern by which these men are brought forth. All right, in verse 10, you have Isaiah foretelling a day when pagan nations that once persecuted the people of God will bow before Emmanuel, feel that they can't do without him, offer to him their riches. They'll give anything to seek him because they want his light. He's the foundation of all life. He's the root, not only from which the house of David springs, he is the root from which anything of any value grows. And so here you have a prophecy that someday the nations of the earth will rally around the Lord Jesus Christ because they love him, seeking his favor, seeking his guidance, seeking his salvation. And he's pictured here as an ensign. You notice it says a signal. He will stand, and the word there is stand firm. No matter what happens, he's not going to budge. To stand firm is a signal, an ensign, a standard to gather the world's nations to himself. Now, what is this ensign, signal pole, banner, barrier? The Hebrew word is NES. What did they do with these standard poles? Why is the Lord Jesus Christ said to be an ensign bearer, a pole with a big banner on it? What's the purpose of picturing Jesus like that? Well, in the middle of a battle, that was the rallying point. Wherever that ensign was planted firmly and the banner was unfurled, the armies knew that's where we have to rally. There's some communication, information that's about to be given that we need. And so the purpose of these ensigns was to rally people together to communicate important information to them. Isn't that a brilliant symbol for the Lord Jesus Christ? That he is the rallying point where the nations come to have communicated to them important information they can't live without. And so here's another figure that just goes back to the rod with which he strikes the earth, the breath that comes out of his mouth. Christ is the rallying point for his people that come to him from all over the world. And he communicates to them divinely revealed information as he gathers his elect from all of the world to himself. It's like Christ was lifted up. The point is, here this banner is being lifted up. The banner is being raised. And as the banner is raised, all of the elect people of God globally come to him. Now, does that remind you of anything in the New Testament? It's supposed to. Because what the New Testament says grows right out of this. Let me say it again. It says that as the banner is raised up on this pole, the people of the Messiah gather around the pole for important information. Everybody turn to John 12. John 12, verse 31. Jesus is speaking here and he says, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The Lord Jesus maybe had even Isaiah 11 in mind again. What was the cross? It was the ensign pole. It was the banner that God raised up among the nations. And as a result of the lifting up of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, I will draw all people, all of my people from every walk of life and every aspect of life in time and in history to myself. But you know, in the New Testament, there is another way in which Jesus is said to be lifted up. As he's lifted up on the cross 2,000 years ago, that's the basis for drawing his people from all over the world into himself. But the Bible also teaches that as Christ is lifted up and honored and exalted in the preaching of the Word of God, he will draw people to himself through that preaching and that testimony bearing that honors him and that lifts him up. Now, let me just say a little interesting piece of history here. In John 12, it's obvious that Jesus is specifically talking about his death, right? When he says, "If I be lifted up on the cross, I will draw all men unto myself." This he was saying to signify the kind of death by which he would die. So it's obvious he has in mind his being exalted on a cross, right? I think so too, right? But you'll have to argue with Mr. Calvin. Go read John Calvin and you'll see that what he thinks he's talking about there is a lifting up of Christ through the preaching of the Word of God and of a crucified Christ. All right, now let's go back to Isaiah 11. All right, so here you have a prophecy that the nations of the world are going to gather around the Lord Jesus Christ as he is honored through his word among the world. And that last sentence, interesting, isn't it? Oh, by the way, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, plural. You see, this envisions a day when the church of God is not going to be predominantly Jewish. You see, in Isaiah's day, if you were going to be a Christian, if you were going to be saved, you pretty near had to be a citizen of Israel. Now, there were some exceptions, but not many. If you're going to be saved, if you're going to count yourself a follower of God, and you want to be blessed of God, you had to become a citizen of Israel and a member of the Jewish church. Almost. There were a few exceptions, like Melchizedek, but not many. But here it says there's coming a day in which the peoples, plural, and the word there, ethnic groups, other nationalities, other nations, other races, other groups of people. And so it envisions a day when the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is those who gather around Christ and seek to honor him, who are drawn to him, when the church will be international in scope, and which God's people would be drawn from all the four corners of the earth, from every tribe, tongue, kingdom, and nationality. The Messiah will be a drawing point for the heathen, and through the work of Christian preaching and Christian missionaries, he will draw all men unto himself. And the last line is, and his resting place will be glorious. Or let me say, tell you in Greek, Hebrew, and his resting place will, or his residence will be glory. And his residence will be glory. In other words, it's telling you where his home is. When Jesus goes home to his dwelling place, which is a glorious place, when Jesus goes home, this is going to happen. When Jesus goes home, he's going to be exalted and honored in such a way that all the world's nations are going to beginning to come to him until the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. When Jesus takes his resting place at home. And where does Jesus rest? Let me ask you another way. Where does he sit down? At the right hand of God. When Jesus went home, this began to happen. When did Jesus go home? When God raised him from the dead and he ascended to God's right hand and he sat down and rested from his redemptive labors. His residence is glory. And so with the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the beginning of the fulfillment of this prophecy that someday all the nations of the world will be converted to Christ. But there's another sense in which you can look at it. Where else is Jesus home away from home? What's the house of the Lord? You are Jesus home away from home. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is his dwelling place. So that from his church, the mighty word of Christ, his presence in that church, the mighty word of Christ goes forth into the world. And when did the Lord Jesus Christ take up residence in the church? On the day of Pentecost, when he poured out his Holy Spirit upon his church. And you yourself participate in that great move of God when you're converted and the presence of Christ by the Holy Spirit comes into your life. So you see, all these New Testament theological strands all have Old Testament roots in them. That with the resurrection of Christ, you have the beginning of the conversion of the world. And I fully expect and believe that someday this entire world will be converted. I just wish it'd hurry up. All right, now, look in verse 11 and 12. You see that when Christ... Well, let's read it first. Then it'll happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and will assemble the banished ones of Israel. And will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Not only when he is exalted on that day through his death, resurrection, and the preaching of the gospel. Not only will he be exalted as an ensign that will draw the nations to him, but the remnant of the Jewish people as well. Here's a prophecy of the conversion of the Jews. Notice verse 11. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people. Well, when was the first time he recovered with his hand his people? The Exodus. And it talks about God's hand. God recovered them out of the bondage of Egypt and out of their sin in Egypt. God recovered him by his powerful outstretched hand. And now he says a second time you're going to see an Exodus. And we talked about it last week? Well, no, we didn't. When did we talk about it? Sunday morning. You remember when it said, we said that one of the reasons John the Baptist called the people out to the wilderness to hear him is because there's a prophecy in the Bible that says there's going to be a second exodus for the people of God through the wilderness. And John the Baptist is saying that prophecy is being fulfilled because Jesus is going to come out of the wilderness too. And you remember when I said Sunday, Moses and Elijah and Jesus were talking together on the Mount of Transfiguration when their faces were shining brighter than noonday sun. It says, in summarizing their conversation, it says, and they spoke of his departure. Remember I told you the Greek word for departure is the word exodus. So you put all these together. Here the point is that the prophecy is that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have a second exodus for His people. They were in bondage for a long time in Egypt, and God, by His omnipotent hand, recovered them. And now they will have been in bondage scattered throughout all the earth. And look, Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, from the islands of the sea. I mean, wherever you go in this world, there are Jewish people. All over the world. They're scattered. They should be in Palestine. That's where they all should be, in Palestine. But because of God's curse upon them, they're scattered throughout the entire world. And God says, someday, through the honoring and the lifting up of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to call all of my scattered, genetically Jewish people back to myself. I'm going to bring the remnant home. They're scattered now, but someday they're going to be gathered back to Christ. And not only in verse 12 will the nations come, but the Jewish people will come as well. And you see, I'm sure Paul had this in mind. Turn to Romans 11. In Romans 11, he prophesies clearly the conversion of the Jewish people. That there's a day coming in the future when the mass of Jewish people will come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Before the return of Christ. Before the rapture. Before all that. All right, now notice. Let's start reading in verse 5 of Romans 11. In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Now, you have a contrast here, see? The remnant has reference to all those Jewish people that are being saved throughout history. There's not many of them, but there is a remnant. And the rest, in verse 7, the rest of the Jewish people are hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their back forever. I say then, they didn't stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression, that is, their fall away, their apostasy from Christ, be riches for the world. I mean, just think how tremendous. Where would you be if the Jews hadn't rejected Christ? I mean, the Jews rejected Christ, and with that, the gospel's turned loose on the whole Gentile world. Well, just imagine the riches for the whole Gentile world as a result of the transgression, their transgression, singular, meaning their refusal to accept Christ, and their failure to accept Christ, be riches for the Gentile. How much more would their fulfillment be, their completion? If their failure to reject Christ brought such blessings to the whole non-Jewish world, how many more blessings will the non-Jewish world experience when the Jews are completed? When they're repented. When they've repented of their failure. Look at the next verse. But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I'm an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection by God, because they rejected Christ, be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance by God, because they received Christ, be but life from the dead for the world? So someday the world, the whole world, is going to experience spiritual resurrection. And it's going to be sparked off by God's acceptance of the mass of Jewish people that have been hardened through the centuries. And God doesn't accept anybody except through faith. And that means the mass of Jewish people have been saved and have put their faith in Jesus. So here you have a prophecy in Romans 11 that I'm sure grows right out of this prophecy of Isaiah 11, that as a result of the Word and Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ going through His church in the advance of His kingdom, we can expect to see global peace gradually. Global peace, global regeneration, the global end of violence, global saturation of the world with the knowledge of God, the conversion of the world's nations to Christ, and included within that, the conversion of the Jewish people themselves. Now, look at verse 13. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart. Now, it's difficult for us to know unless we're really sensitive to what Isaiah is feeling into Old Testament history. It's difficult to know what he's saying here, but see if you can figure it out. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart. All right, stop. What's Ephraim? Ephraim is another name for what? The northern kingdom of Israel. Okay? The northern kingdom. What's the name of the southern kingdom? Judah. Right, okay. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. Now, I know you're not saying in your heart, great, wonderful, oh boy, I can hardly wait for that to take place. I mean, there's going to be a day when Ephraim is not going to be jealous of Judah, and Judah's not going to be jealous of Ephraim. Wonderful. Well, if that's your attitude, it's spoken like a true non-Jewish person who doesn't know the Old Testament. What was the greatest, most tragic scandal in the history of Israel in the Old Testament? The schism that took place after Solomon's reign in the covenant people of God. After Solomon was king, there was civil war. There was a real schism that took place. You had the northern kingdom break away from the kingdom of Judah. And for centuries, two kingdoms at odds with each other, sometimes at war with each other. And you could imagine the mockery that the world would bring up against them. The covenant people of God, this is the family of God. This is the chosen of God. These are the people who have God on their side. These are under the blessing of God. Well, look how splintered and divided they are. Look at all of their, to modernize it, denominations. Look at all their differences of opinion. Look at all of the schism and the confusion and the fragmentation. Now, it's hard to argue against that when you're dealing with an unbeliever. When you want to say dogmatically, here's what the Word of God says, and the unbeliever looks at you and laughs. I can get as many different views of that verse as there are Christians I meet on the street as that. Or you are immediately silenced. That's the way Isaiah felt. You're the people of God. Two kingdoms. That was always an embarrassment. That was always grounds for people to mock the covenant of God. And so one of the things that Isaiah longed for was a reunion of the northern and the southern kingdoms. It was something that broke his heart because involved in this schism was an apostasy. It wasn't just a little disagreement between brothers that was later on healed. It was brought on and perpetuated by the apostasy and the abandonment of God by the northern kingdom. And so included in this schism and this apostasy was tragedy, scandal, embarrassment. And so the prophets, not just Isaiah, but others, delighted to picture in prophetic terms the blessings of the age of Christ as bringing with them the healing of the breach between the northern and the southern kingdoms, when Ephraim and Judah would no longer be separated but be one again. And by the way, the only fulfillment, verse 13, has ever had in its prophesied abolition of all national and sectional distinctions is in the Christian church. There is nobody even tries to apply it anywhere else. I mean, there's not the smallest type of fulfillment anywhere except in the Christian church. And so here is a prophecy that there's coming a day which in Christ, the old rivalries between Ephraim and Judah will be ended. They'll be reconciled and there'll be one holy Catholic church. Now, don't be ashamed of that word Catholic. Some people who come to the church and we have the Apostles' Creed and they're not used to saying creeds are offended by the word Catholic. Well, the word is not Catholic. The word is holy Catholic church. And there's a world of difference between the Holy Catholic Church and the Roman Catholic Church. Two entirely different churches. And by the way, Roman Catholic is a contradiction in words, in terms. I mean, the word Catholic means what? Universal. The word Roman means what? Provincial. Regional. Now, how can something be provincial and regional and Catholic at the same time? It can't. By the way, in the Ukraine, where I'm going, You have in Western Ukraine, the Ukrainian Catholic Church that pledges its allegiance to the Pope. And in the Eastern Ukraine, you have the Ukrainian Orthodox Church that pledges its allegiance to the Patriarch. And as you can imagine, these two groups don't get along. And now that they're forced to be one united nation with all of the various other confusion and the attempts to force together religious and ethnic groups, I fully expect, just like you're reading about the Serbs and the Croatians and all that down there, that someday you can expect to see some real conflict between the Western Ukrainian Catholics and the Eastern Ukrainian Orthodox. But we'll wait to see if that takes place another day. Now look in verses 14 through 16. Here is a prophecy with which this chapter ends that speaks of the coming conquest of all the enemies of God's people. That with the beginning of the reign of Christ, you're going to see, and have been seeing, the conquest of all of Christ's enemies until every enemy has been put down. Put your finger there and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to finish this chapter tonight so that next week we can finish the 12th chapter, and then when I come back from Ukraine, the Lord willing, we can start a new section. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Now, verse 24 tells you when the end of the world is going to take place. But because we're blinded by our false assumptions, we often miss it. And as I've told you before, when God first took the blinders off my eyes to read verse 24 as says and not as I thought it says, it was an explosion in my mind. Because here's the way I read in my mind, no matter what my mouth said, here's what my mind said every time I read verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 15. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, when he will abolish all rule and all authority and all power. I put all future tenses there. The end of the world is going to come, and when it comes, then, at that point, Jesus will abolish all opposition. But you'll notice in the New American Standard Version particularly, it is a past tense. It doesn't say the end's going to come when he will abolish. It says the end will come when he has abolished all rule and all opposition. So the Lord Jesus Christ is not going to come back until he has put down all opposition against him. Notice verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And let's go back and read Psalm 110. Keep your finger back there in Isaiah 11. Psalm 110. Now this is important. This all fits together. Psalm 110, verse 1. And sometimes the most important points are so obvious that we just read right over them. The Lord says to my Lord, so here you have God the Father speaking to God the Son. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now stop before we go any farther. When did the Lord Jesus Christ begin sitting at the right hand of God? 2,000 years ago when God raised him from the dead, right? And set him at his right hand. All right. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all thine enemies a footstool from thy feet. In other words, God's saying, Jesus, don't you get off this throne until I wipe out all your enemies. Then you can get up and go back to earth. That's the point. You sit here until you reign, until I've destroyed all your enemies. And then you can go wherever you want. Now, what is it that most people say to say believe? They say that all the enemies are going to control everything as long as Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. And when he quits sitting at the right hand of God and comes back to earth, then he's going to destroy his enemies. Now, what does Psalm 110 say? Jesus, you sit here at my right hand until I destroy all your enemies. Then you can get up and go down. You see, it makes all the difference in the world just knowing a little grammar. So we go back to Isaiah, and in verses 14 through 16, we have the same kind of prophecy. Now let's look at it. And they, who's the they? It's always important to look at pronouns and try to find out their antecedent. Who's the they? Who do you think the they is in verse 14? And they will. It's the reunified Ephraim and Judah, right? It's the Holy Catholic Church. And they, the Holy Catholic Church, reunited Ephraim and Judah in Christ. They will swoop down like a big eagle on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they'll plunder the sons of the east. They'll possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them, and the Lord will utterly destroy, etc. Oh, what a beautiful picture here is the church. The church is pictured as a great big bird. And this bird swoops down and just destroys all of its enemies. Have you ever seen on National Geographic shows a bald eagle fishing? Have you ever seen him? He'll be who knows how high up in the air. And somewhere or another he'll see a fish down there. And from hundreds of feet up in the air, he'll just dive bomb the exact place, stick that claw down, grab that fish and take off. Similar thing happened to Ann and me and Becky one time when we were outside Kruger National Park in South Africa. Kruger National Park is a big area the size of Holland where animals live in their natural habitat. And we were spending the night in a grass hut there, and there were about 8 or 10 of us grilling chicken. And there was, in the middle of this eight or ten adults, there was this table that had all the chicken on it where we'd been grilling. And the people were just standing around talking around this table. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, this eagle, not a hawk, this eagle dive-bombed that table of chicken. Hit that table of chicken, but was afraid of everything around. Missed the chicken, took off again, came back around. I got my camera in the process. Came back around, dive-bombed the table again. I got the picture that time right after it left the table. Missed it again. Landed on top of the tree, Ann went over, grabbed a thigh of chicken, threw it up in air as far as she could, and that eagle just glided over, grabbed that thigh of chicken, and took off. But it's a frightening thing when an eagle dive bombs a table about that far from the end of your nose. Well, here the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is said to be this great bird that swoops down on its enemies and destroys them. Now, let me tell you a hermeneutical principle. What's the word hermeneutics mean? It means the science of Bible interpretation. Let me tell you an important principle interpreting the Bible. If you're going to understand the prophecy of chapter 11 or various other prophecies in the Old Testament and in the book of Revelation, then you've got to understand the way the writers of the Bible write. They often use the names of the Old Testament enemies of the covenant people of God in a figurative manner when they prophesy the victory of the Church of Christ over all of her enemies throughout history, long after the literal Old Testament enemy nations have perished. You got that? In the Old Testament New, they often use the literal names of Old Testament enemy nations, the people of God, to describe the enemies that the Church gets the victory over, even after those enemies themselves literally have perished off the scene. In the New Testament, book of Revelation, the church is said to get the victory over Babylon. Babylon been gone for centuries. Gog and Magog, gone for centuries. And so it often takes these. So the point here is, he just loads us down with all the enemies, all the oppressors, anybody that's ever harassed the people of God. All of them mentioned here almost. Edom, Moab, the Philistines, the sons of the east. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to conquer them all. And the weapons that we're going to use to conquer them will not be material weapons, but will be the Word of God and prayer. Now, this is literal. This is figurative now, mind you. Not literal. How do we know that we should take these words figuratively and not literally? Can you give me one? Too obvious a thing that we'll miss it. Tell me one reason why we should take these verses as figurative, not literal. Because the church isn't a bird. I mean, there's your simple little reason. The church isn't a bird that swoops. Those are figurative terms. And so when it says that we're to swoop down and kill our enemies, it's only figuratively speaking. It doesn't mean that all of us should buy a machine gun and go out and start slaughtering the bad guys. The point here is we have a vivid of the United Church of the Lord Jesus Christ vigorously conquering the world with the gospel of Christ. And God's enemies begin to fall as the word that comes through the mouth of the church originating with Christ strikes the earth and destroys his enemies and plunders the sons of the east. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Here's something. The east was always a stumbling block to Israel. Chapter 2, verse 6. For thou hast abandoned thy people, the house of Jacob, because they're filled with influences from the east. And they're soothsayers like the Philistines. The superstition, the philosophy, the magic, the materialism of the east. It was always a moral corrupting threat to Israel. And now instead of being people that are filled with the influences of the east, the Bible says there's coming a day in which we will plunder the sons of the east, not by force, but by the faithful preaching and teaching of the word of Almighty God. In other words, as a result of the preaching and teaching of the word of God and the advance of the kingdom of Christ, there's going to be a complete reversal of things on the face of the earth. That's the point. Those who are now corrupting us through their influence will be subdued by us. Once those like Egypt, etc., that harass us and oppress us, will someday be in subjection to us. That's because of the reign of Christ, you can expect, the more we're faithful to the Lord, you can expect a reversal of what you see now. And then very quickly, let me just explain some words here that you might not understand. The phrase is, and the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. Now, what was the tongue of the sea of Egypt? That was that little arm of the Red Sea that shot northward. That was sort of the area, the land area beside it was where Moses led the children of Israel in a trap. And the Roman soldiers, Egyptian soldiers coming behind them. And God had to perform a miracle and allow them to cross on solid land. Someday God's going to, just like He removed that obstacle, someday He's just going to wave His hand over the Euphrates River. That's where the Assyrians came from. And He's going to divide the mighty Euphrates into seven streams. In other words, just by waving His hand, any obstacle to the advancement of God's kingdom, the living Christ will remove. And there'll be a highway from Assyria. In other words, no matter how hard people try to keep other people away from the church, away from God, away from salvation, there's always going to be a highway that God's going to provide from Assyria, from the land of the enemy, back home to Egypt. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is that way, the new and living highway for the remnant of His people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day they come up out of the land of Egypt. So the picture that we have here is a picture. First of all, you got to believe. It takes faith to believe Isaiah 11 is going to come true. You say, Joe, how can I believe everything you've just said in the light of what I read in the newspaper? Don't take your doctrine out of the newspaper. Let God be true and every man a liar. Walk by faith and not by sight. So the first thing is believe these things simply because God has spoken them. Number two, let them be the source of many of your petitions of prayer. Pray that these things will come true. Turn every promise of the Scripture into a prayer petition. If God promised global peace, pray for it until it comes. If God promised the diminishing of violence, global saturation of the knowledge of God, or conversion of the nations, reunification of Israel, whatever, pray for these things to come true. And work for them to come true. Work for them to come true. They're all going to come true through the rod and the breath that came out of Jesus' mouth. And that rod and that breath still comes out of His mouth, but it comes through your mouth with the same power that came out of His. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this tremendous promise that does feed our faith and feeds our hope. And we pray, Lord, that You would bless us with the faith to believe it, to keep believing it, with the diligence to pray for it to happen, and with the perseverance in working for it to happen. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.